Okay, we're picking up at chapter 4. As we've said before, Paul had a tremendous mind, and as you look at what he has to say, sometimes you have to read it twice, or maybe more than that, to understand exactly what he's saying. But as we begin in chapter 4, we see in this chapter we are presented with a clear proof. The principle of justification by faith, apart from works of any kind, was in fact the principle operative of the Old Testament. And so it is here that Paul takes Father Abraham away from the representatives of righteousness by the law and sets him forth as a type of those who through faith are righteous. And we need to know and to understand that this was not some new doctrine that Paul brought into the scene. Here Paul asks his readers to consider what could be learned from the experience of Abraham, the great patriarch of the Jewish nation. And so what did he discover? You see, the Jews of Jesus' day considered Abraham the primary example of justification by works. That is why the Apostle James could ask without fear of rebuttal, was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You can find that in James's writing, 2nd chapter, verse 21. He says, was Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? So the claim that God accepts people on the basis of personal trust, that being faith, rather than adherence to the law, seems to run counter to the principle in force with Abraham. We find there is an apparent contradiction between the prevailing view of Abraham as a man of faith who fulfilled the works of the law and the spiritual emphasis of his faith as his decisive characteristic. We see there in verses 2 and 3 that Paul says, what does the scripture say? I remember in seminary, I had a professor that in different classes and seminars, and when he brought up something and everybody always had an opinion, he would always go back and say, what does the text say? And that's what Paul is saying here. He argues that if we assume for the moment that Abraham was declared righteous as the result of what he did, and certainly Paul would have no trouble convincing a Jewish reader of that, then in that case he would have had something to boast about. But we realize that cannot be, because we have already established that God's method of setting people right excludes all boasting. We found that back in the 3rd chapter, verse 27. Where it says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Now, Abraham may have had something to boast about before others, but certainly not before God. Scripture says that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him or imputed to him as righteousness. And so we find that in Genesis, the 15th chapter, verse 6. Paul goes back a lot to the Old Testament to bring forth his argument. This is a verse that Paul's Jewish contemporaries would assume supported an opposite conclusion. It was critical that Paul show that this proof text, far from establishing the importance of works for justification, actually proves the opposite when properly understood. Now, it is ironic that James employs the same verse to support what appears to be an opposite conclusion. After citing the Genesis text, James added the statement there in James 2, verse 24. He says, you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. The context here explains the apparent discrepancy. Paul wrote to those deeply influenced by the Jewish emphasis on the observance of the law. They needed to learn that the righteousness of God can be received only through faith. Whereas James spoke to those who tended to forget that saving faith must of necessity express itself in action. For Paul, Abraham credited with righteousness when he believed God's promise of an offspring. For James, that faith was confirmed when Abraham offered his son on the altar. Paul was satisfied that Abraham received righteousness and justification by faith. James, he was also satisfied with that, but he said that was not enough. You believe, and then your belief leads you to do something. And that's where James is coming at it, because he says that, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes, that yes, Abraham believed and he had his faith, but then he did something. He took his son Isaac to offer him as a sacrifice, because that's what God told him to do. That didn't work out, but that's what James is trying to say, that if you have that faith, you're going to do something with it. We find an analysis that Paul was concerned with the basis for justification. James was concerned with the practical expression in conduct. Paul was just concerned with the fact that you believed and had justification. James said, practically, you're going to put that belief in conduct of some kind, and you're going to do something with it. And here in verses 4 through 8, we really don't think Paul was necessarily speaking about Abraham. He goes off on another tangent there, basically, because really it alleviates the necessity of explaining in what sense it could be said that the patriarch did not work. These verses constitute a general statement that compares believing with working as the basis for justification. You see, when people work, their wages are not seen as a gift because they have earned them. Their wages are not seen as a gift because they have done something in order to receive those gifts. In the spiritual realm, however, is different. In this case, those who do not actually work but believe are regarded by God as righteous. Rather than attempting to earn God's favor by material deeds, they simply trust. They are accepted by God as righteous because of their faith. God is under no obligation to pronounce righteousness to those who would try to earn his favor by working. Righteousness is a gift. God freely gives it as a favor out of goodwill to those who believe. You see, the disparity between legalism and grace is seen most clearly in the way that God grants rights, standing to people of faith. He grants those rights to people of faith. Now in verse 7, Paul's designation of God as one who justifies the wicked would come as a shock to his Jewish readers. And looking at the Old Testament, we find in Exodus chapter 23, verse 7, God says, "I will not acquit the guilty." And in Proverbs 17:15, we learn that he detests the practice of acquitting the guilty when carried out by others. The paradoxical phrase here, however, is keeping with the remarkable fact that a holy God accepts as righteous unholy people on the basis of absolutely nothing but faith. F.F. Bruce, a New Testament commentator, says that God alone does great wonders. He created the universe from nothing. We will see there in verse 17, he calls the dead to life. We will see also that he justifies the ungodly, which is the greatest of all his wonders. And Paul being Paul, in order to reinforce his point, Paul turned to David. In the linking of Abraham to David, there is an illustration of the truth that all stand worthy before God. All stand unworthy before God. We know David was guilty of adultery and the death of a loyal follower, while Abraham was known for his obedience, while the conduct of neither merited God's favor. David spoke of the blessedness of the person recognized by God as righteous apart from works. In Psalms 32, David tells of the blessedness of those whose violation of the law are forgiven and whose sins have been put out of sight. And so David wrote out of his own experience. His errant behavior with Bathsheba and Uriah resulted in sorrow and remorse. The forgiveness that followed relieved an enormous burden of guilt. Although it is really unnecessary to sin in order to grasp fully the wonder of God's forgiveness, those who have been forgiven the most often love the most. And then it was Simon the Pharisee who complained about the woman who wept at Jesus' feet. Jesus said, "I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But who has been forgiven little, loves little." We find that in Luke 7:47. We know the psalmist said, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him." Those who have put their faith in God are completely forgiven of their sins. Nothing can be brought up against them for which provision has not already been made. Folks, believers are the most fortunate people imaginable because the question of their sin has been settled forever. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Folks, sheer guilt dogs the steps of the unbeliever. But forgiveness is the sweet reward of those who trusted in God. Verse 9 presents a question about the beneficiaries of forgiveness and justification. Question being, is this blessedness only for the Jews? Or does God intend it for the Gentiles as well? Since Paul has just drawn from the Old Testament to strengthen his argument, Jewish readers might infer that the promise was intended for Israel alone. The promise here is that Abraham's faith was regarded by God as righteousness. His confidence in God's faithfulness established him as a righteous one in God's sight. Now comes the critical question. Was this declaration of righteousness made before or after Abraham's circumcision? At what point in his career was it credited to him? The obvious answer is that Abraham was declared righteous before he was circumcised. According to Jewish reckoning, in fact, there was an interval of some 29 years between the time when Abraham was accepted by God and his actual circumcision. Genesis 15 through 17, that's when they changed Abraham's name from Abram to Abraham and Sarai to Sarah. So the question then was, what is the purpose of circumcision? Verse 11 says, we find that it is both a sign and a seal. As a sign, it pointed beyond itself to what it represented. It is often referred to as an outward sign of inward things. It was given as a token, as a seal. It authenticated righteousness by faith that Abraham had while he was uncircumcised. The circumcision ceremony was a sign that Abraham already had faith and that God had accepted him. Since Abraham was righteous in God's sight before he was circumcised, it follows that he is the father also of the uncircumcised, who believe as well as the circumcised, who also walk by faith as Abraham did before he was circumcised. We see that in verse 11 through 12, which then covers the Gentiles. We then know circumcision itself possessed no magical power. It was merely a ceremonial rite, witness to a covenant between God and humans. The covenant was maintained by obedience, not by circumcision. The sign of that covenant. Not thinking of the here and now, we might apply this to those who would consider baptism as the New Testament equivalent of circumcision. We should take note of the comparison that it undermines rather than supports the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. We emphasize buried with Christ in death, raised to a newness of life. You see, if circumcision by itself was powerless to alter a person's relationship to God, which it was, the same would be true of its counterpart, baptism. if you look at it as an equivalent. There is no relationship between the two. Circumcision gave no power to the individual. Circumcision did not bring forth the fact that now you are one of Christ's disciples, one of Christ's people, as we consider baptism being. And so if circumcision did not do that, then we can't say that they are equal to each other. Looking at verse 13, we find that to Abraham and his offspring was given the promise that he would be the heir of the world. Five times in Psalm 37, David spoke of Israel as inheriting the land and dwelling therein. Folks, this promise was not given to Abraham in the context of obedience to the law. It has its roots in faith. It rested on the faith righteousness of the patriarch. Any idea that the inheritance depended on keeping the law would have serious consequences. For one thing, it would invalidate the principle of faith. As we see there in verse 14, what role would there be for faith if the promise were contingent on obedience to law? Furthermore, it would rob the promise of meaning. It would make faith useless, and the promise would count for nothing. This follows from the fact that actually the law is unable to produce a promise. It's fundamentally reasonable for the beginning to bring on the beginning of wrath. Ironically, the very thing the Jews was counting on to make them acceptable to God turned out to emphasize their sinfulness. By trying hard to fulfill the demands of law and failing, their pious efforts merely turned them into conscious sinners. When rightly understood, the law does not mark off or separate Jews from Gentiles, but rather it puts Jews alongside of Gentiles in need of the grace of God. Galatians 3:10 says, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." Actually, where there is no law, there can be no breaking of the law. Sin would still exist, but it would not be designated as a specific transgression of the law. We can see that as we get into chapter 5 in verse 13 of Paul's writing there. But now you realize that Paul saw things in terms of black and white. And here he saw two exclusive ways of trying to get to a right relationship with God. On one hand, there was dependent on the human effort. On the other hand, there was dependent on divine grace. On the one hand, there was a constant losing battle to obey an impossible law. We know that James says in James chapter 2, verse 10, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." While on the other side, there was faith, which simply takes God at his word. And on each side for Paul, there were three things that we need to consider. First of all, on the side, there was God's promise. We find there are two words which mean promise in the Greek language. Y'all bear with me in my Greek here. The first promise word is hupostasis. And Randy, just let that go. Which means it is entered into upon conditions. That promise means that there's certain conditions, like an engagement, that I promise to do this if you promise to do that. The other one is eglon eglesia. This means promise made out of the goodness of someone's heart and made quite unconditionally. And it is a latter promise that Paul uses to describe the promises of God. And as he is saying, God is like a human father. God promises his love to his children no matter what they do. Now, it is still true he will love some of them with a love that makes him glad, and he will love some of them with a love that makes him sad. But in either case, it is a love that will never let us go. It is not dependent on our merit, but only on God's generous heart. First, there was what Paul considered the three things that went along with divine faith. Then you come, secondly, to look at what the second part of what Paul has to say. And faith is certainly that God is like that. It is staking everything on the love of God. It is resting completely in His love, from which fear is banished forever. We have the promise. We have the faith. There is grace. The gift of grace is always something that is unearned and undeserved. The truth is that man can never earn the love of God. Man must always find his glory in what he can do for God, but in what God has done for him. On the other hand, Paul says, but then on the other side, there is the law. Remember, Paul is describing two mutually exclusive ways that man seeks to get into a right relationship with God. On one side, there was the complete dependence on divine grace. And then on the other side, there is law. Now, the problem with law is that it can diagnose the trouble, but it cannot cure it. Law shows a man where he goes wrong, but does not tell him how to avoid going wrong. There is, in fact, as Paul will stress later, a terrible paradox in law. You see, it is human nature, but when a thing is forbidden, it has a tendency to become desirable. Stolen fruit, they say, is the sweetest fruit. And therefore, law has actually had the effect of moving a man to desire the very thing which it forbids. The essential complement of law is judgment. And so long as a man lives in a religion which dominant thought is law, he cannot see himself as anything other than condemned criminal at the bar of justice of God. The second thing that Paul says on this law side is transgression. Whenever the law is introduced, transgression follows. No one can break a law which does not exist. No one can be condemned for breaking a law, the existence of which he is ignorant of. If we introduce law and stop there, if we make a religion completely a thing of obeying law, then life consists of one long series of transgressions waiting to be punished. And then finally, there is wrath. Think of law, think of transgression, and inevitably the next thought is wrath. Think of God in terms of law, and you cannot do other than to think of a man as destined for the condemnation of God. So Paul sets before the Romans these two ways. The one is a way which man seeks a right relationship with God through his own efforts, and a way which is doomed to failure. The other is the way in which a man entrusting faith enters into a relationship with God, which by grace of God already exists, and to which he has only to come in trust. Verse 16 opens with a therefore. Paul uses a lot of therefores. As I always say, my professor said, realize what it's there for. So what is this one there for? Probably in this case, it points forward to the statement so that it may be by grace. Usually the therefore points back to something. He said this, therefore you know that, this is what you ought to do. And the conclusion of which would be reached. But based on that, therefore you should do something. But here is believed it is pointing forward so that it may be by grace. Therefore what I have said to you is going to be true because it's going to be by grace, rather than looking forward. Thus providing the reason the promise could not come by law. And so what was the promise? It was the promise that Abraham was to be the heir of the world. And the promise depends upon faith, so that it may be a matter of sheer grace. Faith is a response that makes the promise effective in a specific case. We find the law, transgression, and wrath, which is stated there in verse 15, are counted by promise of faith and grace and promise in verse 16. Here we find faith is helplessness reaching out to total dependence upon God. The promise remains an act of grace. God's promise always flows from his nature as one who desires the very best for those he created. Psalm 34:8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. God's promise reflects the goodness of his character. A further reason the promise rests on faith is so that it might guarantee to all of Abraham's progeny. If the promise was contingent on human achievement, it would be anything but sure. There would be no guarantee. So the fact is that since God demands perfect righteousness, a promise conditioned on effort should be an exploration in human frailty. God has based his promise on faithfulness, and anything other than that is not going to guarantee that God's will be done through your life. Since it depends on faith, it can be freely offered in good conscience. We do not earn a promise. We simply receive it. And what we receive rests completely on what God has done. Once again, Paul stressed that the offspring of Abraham included not only Jewish Christians, those who are the law, but also Gentile believers, those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of all who live by faith. This lines up with God's declaration to Abraham, where he says, "I will make you a father of many nations." Paul then describes in two ways. First, he is the one who is able to bring dead to life. In the context of Abraham's faith, the reference is to the promise of God to Abraham that he and Sarah would bear a child in their old age. The ability of God to bring life to the dead is seen in its clearest light in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God, secondly, is also portrayed as one who calls into existence things that are not. And the immediate reference could be the calling into existence of the child Isaac, yet unborn at the time. The point is not that God speaks of things that do not exist as though they did, but that he speaks totally to existing things that are not existent. Hebrews 11:3 says, "By faith we understand that the ages were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." By definition, the Creator brings into existence all that is from that which never was. Anything less than that would be adaptation, not creation. If it was already there, then Jesus Christ would adapt to it. Since it is not there, He is creating an existence out of something that does not exist, that is creation. Now, what Scripture considers as faith is defined by the confidence of Abraham and the assurance of divine promise. There is an unwavering reliance on God's promise, which issues in hope. This becomes the theme of the final paragraph here in chapter 4. In verse 18, we see the quality of Abraham's faith in the contrasting phrase, "against all hope and in hope." From a human standpoint, there was no hope that he would have descendants. And yet, with God, all things are possible. Therefore, he believed what God said, and his hope was not the invincible human spirit rising to the occasion against all odds, but a deep inner confidence that God was absolutely true to his word. It is when human hope is exhausted that God-given hope comes into effect. Someone has said that it is only when without hope and yet with hope stand against each other that real faith is found. Folks, faith is unreasonable only within a restricted worldview that denies God the perspective, which not only allows him to intervene, but actually expects him to show concern for those he has created in his own image. And so because Abraham believed, he became the father of many nations. The opportunity to believe has not been assigned to any one nation or ethnic group. Belief is universally possible. Abraham was fully aware that his own body was as good as dead. It was worn out. He was at that time about 100 years old. Furthermore, Sarah was past the age of childbearing. And so from a common sense standpoint, there was not the slightest possibility that she would bear a child. This, however, did not cause Abraham to be weak in his faith. Faith goes beyond human potential. It acknowledges the existence of one who is not bound by the limitations of the created order. conscious of his own utter impotence. Abraham relied simply and completely on all the sufficient power of God. Where God is present, there is nothing that lies outside the realm of possibility. When our own possibilities fail, faith increases, for it does not rest on ourselves and our own adequacy, but on God and his promise. Mm-hmm. Folks, even today, we need to realize that the Church of Jesus Christ is in desperate need of those who will insist that God is able to bring to pass anything that is consistent with his nature. Amen. And in concert with his redemptive purpose. Your God is too small is a sad epitaph inscribed on all of the many ecclesiastical groups who, strange as it may seem, claim to be worshiping the Almighty. Abraham faced the fact that he and Sarah were beyond the age of bearing children, yet verse 20 says he never wavered in his confidence in the promise of God. While it is true that as we read Genesis 17:17, that Abraham fell on his face laughing at the idea of bearing a son at his age, we find that did not qualify as a departure from faith. God does not expect us to blandly assume the miraculous. No doubt the idea struck Abraham as somewhat ridiculous, but he believed it anyway. And so instead of wavering or hesitating in his confidence of God, that comes about because of a divided sense in our own mind when we waver and hesitate on our confidence in God. Instead, Abraham's faith strengthened him through the ordeal. As muscles develop when kept in tension, so was Abraham's faith strengthened by the experience he was going through. His faith rose to the occasion, and Abraham gave glory to God. Augustine was quoted as saying that God is glorified through faith, hope, and love, and then refers to the fact that God is directly insulted by three sins: unbelief, despair, and hatred. Abraham praised God for who he was and what he would do. Verse 21 says that he was fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. Folks, this statement epitomizes what it means to believe in God. It is complete confidence in his ability and integrity, and God has the power. There is no question about it. God does what he promises. How could he do less and still be God? Faith is total surrender to the ability and willingness of God to carry out his promise. To fail him in relatively significant activities of our daily life is to be guilty of some kind of atheism. We ask, can God? And this is not a valid question for the believer. Will God is the valid question that drives us in prayer ever closer to his heart. Always remember that prayer is the door to heaven. Faith is the key that unlocks that door. Fully persuaded, it leaves no room for doubt. It calls for complete capitulation to the power and goodness of God. It was Abraham's unwavering faith that God reckoned to his account as righteousness, as we see there in verse 22. However, that statement where it says it was accounted or credited to his account was not written down for him alone. It was also written in reference to us. When we compare our faith to that of Abraham's faith, noting that Abraham's faith was directed to what would and could come to pass, while ours is what has actually already occurred, we exercise a similar faith in the one who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. Our faith will be regarded in the same light. God will credit righteousness to us as well. Verses 24 and 25 show the prominence of the resurrection in the basic gospel message. It was a central theme of the apostles' message and dominated the early evangelistic preaching of the apostles. And folks, it must continue to hold that central place in all preaching and reaches out to those who have never accepted Christ. We have to know and spread the word that psychological insights on how to co-opt God for one's own advantage are not only powerless to effect change, but will also obscure the real gospel in the attempt to make it relevant. The whole account of Abraham happened 2,000 years before Paul. But Paul says God did not write those words for Abraham alone. they were written for us today. We look at the faith of Abraham and say, that was an extraordinary faith. Paul says it wasn't. He says that's ordinary faith. Anyone can exercise such faith if they want to. I can have righteousness too. I can be a friend of God. I can be accepted by Him with worth and value in His sight. And this can happen not just once as I begin my Christian life, but every day taking it fresh from His hand. I am forgiven of my sins, restored every day, afresh and anew, even 1,000 times a day if I need it. All that Abraham had, the promises of being heir to the world, the indwelling of the Spirit, all of that is ours as well. This verse says, the gift of righteousness is for those who believe in Him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He is still the God of resurrection, the God who can raise from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sin and was raised to life for our justification, so we live by His life and His death. Now, if we believe in God who raised Jesus from the dead, and we are ready to live on the basis of His death and His life in us, we, like Abraham, are heirs to all the world. Paul says all of these things are ours. The indwelling of the Spirit is granted to us moment by moment, day by day, all lifelong. And we, like Abraham, are friends of God. If I have a God who can raise from the dead, who can call into existence the things that do not exist, I'm going to be a very exciting person to live with. I will never know when a thing that is dead and dull and lifeless may be touched by the grace of God and brought to life again. When something that I cannot possibly hope for, something which does not now exist, will be called into existence by the God who calls into existence the things that do not exist, when such things is promised by a God like this, life is an adventure. Do we have that kind of faith? Verse 25 appears to reflect an early Christian confessional creed. Jesus was the one who was delivered up to death. Isaiah the prophet foretold the Messiah, the servant who pouring out His life into death. Yet He was raised to life for our justification. God's entire redemptive plan is summarized in this final verse of chapter 4. Christ died for our sins and was raised again for our justification. The two are inseparably bound together. Without His death, there would be no basis for acquittal. Without His resurrection, there would be no proof of the redemptive reality of His death. Jesus Christ crucified and raised to life is God the Father's gracious provision for the sins of a fallen race. The simplicity of the message makes it clear to all who will hear. The power of the message is experienced by those who will reach out in faith. We're going to be looking at chapter 5 next week, and as we take a preview of that, the first thing that we find is the result of this kind of faith. The first thing being peace and hope. The therefore with which this chapter begins connects it to what Paul had written in the previous verses. In fact, the first verse here, which says, since we have been justified through faith, summarizes the entire argument of chapters 1 through 4. Those who have placed their trust in Christ can rest assured that their faith has been credited to them as righteousness. Their confidence is based on the fact that Christ was put to death for their sins, raised again that they might be declared just. We find that in chapter 4, verse 25. And so next week, as we look at the results of what Paul has said in these first four chapters, we find, first of all, that one of the benefits is going to be peace and hope. Secondly, it's going to be reconciliation. And the third will be the gift of righteousness. That's all Paul had to say in chapter 4. Wasn't very much. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we do thank You. We thank You for Paul. We thank You for Your words, which came way before Paul, which exists long after Paul, which is there for us to realize that You have spoken through Your word. that you're the one who can raise the dead. You're the one who can call into existence things that do not even yet exist. You are all powerful, and you have made a promise to us that you will make us heirs of the world. And it depends on our faith. Help us, Lord, to know that that's probably the most important word in our Christian life, is to have faith in what you will do. Thank you again, for it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.